Please take your Bibles with me and open them to Hebrews chapter 10. We are returning to our study of this great book, and we find ourselves in chapter 10. We're going to be focusing our attention primarily on verses 1 through 10 this morning, and the subject of the saving will of God. I want to begin by reading these first 10 verses for us. Writer of Hebrews is obviously speaking to the Jewish people, and he says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' And after saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' So he takes away the first in order to establish the second. 'By this will we have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all.'" I have a concern in my own life. I have a concern for us as Christians. I have a concern for those who profess to know Jesus Christ. And it is a concern about religious ritual in life. As I began to study this passage this week, and as I do always, as I begin, I read the text, and I read it, and reread it, and read it, and reread it, and read it again, and reread it, and read it another version, I begin to think about myself in light of the Jew, in light of the reality of the writer of Hebrews writing to the Jewish person who was now a professor in Jesus Christ. One who is now contemplating the reality of returning back to religious ritual. The doing of religious things in order, because of a belief or because of a realization or because of some way of convincing themselves that in those things God is pleased. And I begin to think about my own life, and I begin to ponder Christianity as a whole for all of us who profess to know Jesus Christ, and begin to think about the religious activities that I do or the religious things that go on in my life, and asking myself the question, are those things from time to time, if not a lot of the time, done simply as religious activity? Like the Jew going to offer a sacrifice, a religious activity in hopes or with the desire or with the thought in the mind that in the activity God somehow found pleasure. That somehow in Bible study, somehow in Bible reading, somehow in Bible memory, somehow in church attended, somehow in some religious activity, whatever that is, that in that activity somehow we have subtly convinced ourselves that God in some way is pleased with us because we carry out an activity. The writer of Hebrews is very, very concerned about these things. I don't know if you have noticed, as we have been studying this great book over the past several months, there are three different and predominant features that continue to stand out. First, you have noticed probably that there is very often a repeating or a repetition of a different truth or a different doctrine that is being taught. It's taught one place, and then you go a little farther down, and it's taught again and repeated, and you go a little farther down, and it's repeated again. And I don't know if you've noticed, but the writer of Hebrews never apologizes for that. He never says, oh, by the way, I'm sorry, I need to repeat this again. It's the same truth. I know you've heard it before, but I need to say it again. I'm sorry I have to say it again. There's never any hesitation in his mind or in his heart over repeating it over and over and over and over and over again. Those things that he has deemed important for us to understand. I think it's interesting. This is the way, by the way, I think that we ought to teach. This isn't what the text necessarily is teaching, but this is a corollary teaching to us that this is the way things ought to be taught. This is the way for all of us to learn. We are all like Jewish believers. At times we are, as we heard a few chapters back, dull of hearing. We are very slow to learn. And repetition then is a great aid for us in our learning. And so very often, God the Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, has repeated truths that we must remember. There's a second thing, though, that is you probably noticed, and that is that there is a constant reference made to the Old Testament. If you're going to understand Hebrews, you better understand something about the Old Testament, because there are Old Testament quotes in every chapter of Hebrews. And in the context of this book, it makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? Because this is primarily being written to Jews. The Old Testament was of great importance to every Jew, let alone the Jewish believer. And then the continued allusions to the Old Testament here in the New Testament affirm and confirm the value of the Old Testament in the minds and the hearts of the believing Jew. It also was the foundation on which all the new things needed to be built. Foundation on which they needed to be accepted. Jesus Christ, salvation, grace of God, sacrifice for sin, redemption, resurrection, the penalty for sin. All of those things that are mentioned in Hebrews and the reality of all of that is all mentioned in the Old Testament. And then third, there has been this constant reference to a principle, and then later that principle is picked up again and then further explained. I hope you've noticed that as we've been going through this. Because all of those aspects are found in chapter 10. And the comparison is continued on between the law and Christ. It is repeated yet again. And right out of the gate, in verses 1 to 4, we are reminded, first of all, that the law was only a reflection of the real thing. This is where my concern lies in the reality of religious ritual. There's a lot of religious ritual going on, but religious ritual, if it's done with a heart that's in the wrong place, is simply a reflection. It's not real. It doesn't mean anything. The law was only a reflection of the real thing. And with the opening words of chapter 10, we are reminded again that the law is but a shadow. Look at it. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, when he mentions law, he means all that is required for a relationship to God. The Old Testament, for God in His holiness to have any kind of relationship with the people who were sinful, God being holy, man being unholy, for God to have any relationship with man without consuming man, God began this system, if you will, in order for God to temporarily deal with man until Christ. And so the law represents all of that. All that God had instilled so that man in a relationship with God could have that without God immediately consuming him upon sinning. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. It was not the good things to come. The law was not the end of all. The religious ritual, the activity, the doing of the religious task was not the good things to come. That was a shadow. And I think we understand the point. How absurd it would be for someone who had the substance of something to then go back and embrace the shadow that that substance was casting off. It would be ridiculous for us to go out and try to build a treehouse in the shadow of the tree when the tree is right there. That's what he's saying. But that is what some were contemplating. That is what some had believed and thought and come to the conclusion of, that those things were, in fact, what God was pleased in. That in doing those things made them right before God, that God looked upon them because of those activities and said, oh, I'm happy with you now. And I think as Christians, we get in that mindset. We get in that mindset that says, because I read my Bible, because I do my devotions, because I go to church, because I study every week, because I hang out with Christian friends, because I don't cuss, because I don't chew, and because I don't go with girls who do, that I am pleasing to God. The law was at the very heart of the Judaistic system. But it was only a shadow. It was only a shadow. Now I don't want us to be misunderstanding something here, because a shadow is good. A shadow is good. Don't think that the religious activity itself is in itself bad. The shadow is good. Why? Because at the very least, the shadow indicates, it shows that there's a something of substance. That there's something more. There's something there that's casting the shadow. Without a substance, you have no shadow. And so the law, being the shadow, proved that there was a better substance to come. The Bible tells us the law was good. The law was perfect. The law was right as a shadow. It showed that those who were thoughtful, the shadow showed them, if they really thought about it, if they contemplated God in the reality of all that, that there was a glorious reality to come. There were Old Testament saints, Abraham being one of them, who believed God and it was counted unto them as righteousness. It wasn't that they did things and then it was accounted to them as righteous. They believed God. Hebrews makes a very important distinction here with the wording he uses. The word shadow in the original language is skia. If you want to write that down, S-K-I-A if you want to write it down. That's not the Greek letters, but that's what they say. Skia. And the word, I don't know which translation you have, mine is form. The word form or image, maybe yours has image, is the word icon. We all know what icon is in the computer age, but that's not what he means here. Skia is simply a pale reflection. It's the shadow of a tree, the shadow of our body when we stand out in the sun. It is a pale reflection of the original thing, while icon is the very character itself. Similar to what we learned when we studied through Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that Christ is the very icon of the invisible God. In other words, he is the one who made the invisible visible. He is the very character of God, in essence, in picture, visibly. He is not the skia, he is the very essence. He is the perfect and complete manifestation of God to us. That's what Colossians 1:15 means. So verse 1 here of chapter 10, the law was never that image. It was never the very character or the essence of God. It was only the shadow. It was the reflection. And the shadow had its limitations. And that's what the writer is trying to show us here. Listen, you can't grab the shadow. You can't think that in this activity there is real hope. There is real pleasure in God's eyes. It's not in that activity. It's not with those things. That's just a shadow of it, and there's limitations to it, and the writer of Hebrews wants to point some of those out. And so the first thing that he points out to us is this. A, number one, or however you want to list it, it was insufficient to fully cleanse. This is what concerns me about religious activity. Religious activity is insufficient to cleanse anybody. The law was insufficient to fully cleanse anybody. It could not equip someone to stand in the presence of holiness without being consumed. It couldn't do it. And I want us to be careful here, because sometimes I believe we can think that this wording, this kind of reality, this kind of understanding was the first time the Jews ever heard this. Like, this was new information to them. And sometimes I think as Christians, anytime somebody stands up and says, listen, you going to church, you doing all this religious activity, that doesn't please God by way of righteousness with God. We say, whoa, hold a minute, nobody's ever said that to me before. This really had been understood by the Jews for thousands of years before this. You say, well, how so? Well, through the Psalms and the prophets. Remember Hebrews chapter 1? God spoke long ago through the fathers, through the prophets, in many portions, in many ways. Well, here's what he says. Just listen to a few of the scriptures from the Old Testament. Psalm 51, their major king, patriarch, David. David in Psalm 51, after committing his sin with Bathsheba, confessing his sin after being confronted after a year's time had gone by Nathan. Here's what David says, Psalm 51, as he pours out his hearts. Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, saying to God, you do not want a sacrifice, or I'd give it. You don't want a sacrifice, or I'd give a sacrifice. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. That's not going to satisfy you. That's not going to make me stand right before you without any guilt in my heart. The sacrifice, verse 17, pleasing to God is this. It's a broken spirit. God, you will not despise a broken and humbled heart. You don't want sacrifice. You don't want religious activity, God. That's not what you desire. That's not what pleases you. What pleases you is a humble, contrite heart. 1 Samuel chapter 15, remember Samuel is confronting King Saul as he went out after battle with the Amalekites. He comes back with all the spoil. Samuel hears the cat or the sheep bleeding in the background, and he says to Saul, what's that bleeding I hear? Saul says, oh, we brought that back. You know, God had commanded them, don't take anything, kill everything, destroy it all. Don't have any influence of that in Israel. Kill all of that, destroy it all. Saul, in order to disguise his wicked heart, says, oh, we brought all that back so I can give it to God. I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. I did all this sinful activity. It's profited me greatly. And oh, to appease my conscience, Samuel, I'm going to give it to the Lord. Samuel says this, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than the fat of rams. God's not pleased with your religious activity, Saul. God doesn't want that. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. What are all your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls and lambs and male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of solemn assemblies. I cannot stand iniquity with a festival. You see, their heart was completely gone. Religious activity was at the height, but their heart was not in it. Later at the end of Isaiah in chapter 66, the Lord says this, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? You think you're so high and mighty? Where is that place that I may rest? For my hand made all of these things. Thus, all that came into being, I made it, declares the Lord. Look, you can't bring anything that I haven't made to build something for me. Where can you come up with something that might add to me? And the Lord says, this one I will look to him who is humble, to him who is contrite of spirit and who trembles, listen, at my word. He who kills an ox is like the one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and I will bring on them what they dread. Why? Because I called, but no one answered. You know what that means? I spoke, no one obeyed. No one listened. I spoke, but they did not listen to me, and they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. What an irony. What a sad reality. Go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah says the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. God in Hosea, or through Hosea, said this, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Micah says this, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God?" Listen, if God said, "You're to stand before me," what are you going to bring that can satisfy God? Your religious activity? Micah asks the question, "With what am I going to come before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That's simply saying to listen to him and obey his word. So it's obvious that at the time of Christ, there were many pious Jews who would honor the sacrificial system. They'd carry out the religious activity, but all along they knew that those sacrifices didn't remove any sin. They knew that. They were taught that in the synagogues. That's what the prophets had told them. By the way, just as a side note, when it comes to Judaism, I think that is the reason why when the temple got destroyed, they so easily moved to a worship system that didn't include sacrifice. They knew that. They knew it didn't do anything. For them, it was never about obedience from a pure heart. Just like it is for the ritualistic one who claims to know Jesus Christ today. It's never, "I do this because my heart is pure before God and out of a gratitude for God, I do these very things." It's because I do them simply because in them I think that in those things God is pleased. Personal rightness gained through duty. Personal rightness gained through duty. The Jews understood that. They understood that animal sacrifices were insufficient to fully cleanse their soul of sin. They knew that. That's exactly what verse 2 indicates, right? Otherwise, if it made perfect those who drew near, if it did that, then would they, that is the sacrifices, would they not have ceased to be offered? Why? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? See, if there was a cleansing, then there would certainly be no need for sacrifice. But there was no perfect cleansing, so there was no ease of conscience. The sacrifices continued. The religious activity continued. The blessing of freedom, listen, the blessing of freedom from a guilt-ridden conscience was impossible under the law. Impossible. A man sinned, he brought his offering, he received temporary forgiveness, atonement, the temporary covering for a time, he sinned again, he offered again, he sinned again, he offered again, and the cycle continued over and over and over. There was never complete cleansing. Never any heart peace. Never anything that Philippians 4 tells us that the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind. It doesn't say in religious activity. It says in Christ Jesus. So the first deficiency was that reality. It couldn't cleanse. But there was another deficiency with the system of sacrifices, with religious activity. Not only were they insufficient to fully cleanse, but they, secondly, actually created a remembrance of sin. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year." The whole sacrificial system and the need to continually sacrifice just prompted in the mind of the worshiper a remembrance of the sins of the past. That's all it ever did. Now think about it for a moment. Think about you being part of that Jewish system. You go, you stand before the priest on the annual Day of Atonement, and you'd think to yourselves, I was here last year. And all the things that brought you there last year would come flooding into your mind. And then that memory would be linked to the one just prior to that where you said, you know what, I was here the year before that. And all the things that brought you there that year would be linked to the very things of the year prior to that. And so it would go on back in your memory, and your memory bank would be flooded for all the things that you committed year after year after year after year. It was never ending. It was a perpetual reminder of your sinfulness. And the sad conclusion that every thoughtful person would come to was, this is never going to end. Anybody who really thought about it would say to themselves as they stood there, this is never going to end. Every year I'm going to have to come. Now listen. For those who believe upon Jesus Christ by faith, it's categorically different. No, it's not different in the fact that we have no conscience about sinning. We have a conscience about sinning. We do, and we should. Our conscience is God's divine bell inside of us, so that when something we know is wrong, our conscience is ringing loud. And the moment you sear that conscience and quiet that bell is the moment you're in deep trouble. Your conscience is there to help you to go ding, 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 ding. Now you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't go that direction. You know that's sinful. So we have a conscience, but here's the difference. Because of Christ, because of faith in Christ, because of His sacrifice on our behalf, we are no longer burdened by the conscience of sin. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean the guilt of sin is taken away. And we know through Christ we are right with God. We know that. So that we can now approach God with boldness. We can approach God with boldness. Even though we know we sin. You say, why? Why can we do that? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sin... Okay, 1 John's all about being what it's like to have a life in Christ. We want you to know you have fellowship with Jesus Christ. If you have fellowship with us, this is what John's saying, chapter 1, right? So in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if any man sin, he's not saying, oh, and by the way, if you do sin, indicating that maybe you won't ever sin. He's not saying that. He's saying, listen, when you do sin, and you will, because why? You're still here on this earth and there are temptations. You have the power to not sin because of the Holy Spirit. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, it's categorically different. That means that in Christ, we no longer stand accused and guilty before God. In the eyes of God the Father, the Holy One, who will look upon us and does look upon us, He doesn't see us. He sees His Son, Jesus Christ, and He sees us through Christ. So He sees us as if we're sinless. And so we stand unaccused, unguilty. We don't need to be fearful in the presence of God. Our sins, all of them, every single one of them, past, present, and even those future sins that have yet to be committed in time, have been judiciously and by way of penalty dealt with at the cross. Here's how one poet put it. All my sins were laid upon Him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on Him. And believing, I am free. You see, that's it, isn't it? If we sin as believers, and we do, our communion with God is interrupted. That relationship that we have, because God said, love me with your whole heart, your whole soul and mind, we sin. That communion with God is interrupted. But we have, the original Greek word language calls it a paraclete. We have a paraclete. We have the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside us. And He assists us toward God, that is, not toward going to God in our heart, not staying away in that relationship, going to the Father out of conviction. Why? Because our conscience rings. The Holy Spirit's there. We go to God out of conviction for the sin that we've done, and with His aid, we make confession for that sin before God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And our communion with God the Father is restored. That's the relationship of the Christian. But the question of penalty, the question of judgment, the question of guilty because of that sin, the wages of sin is death, that penalty of death is never raised. It never comes up in the equation. Why? Because it's not a guilty problem anymore. Because now in Christ, we are simply an erring child. We are simply a child of the Master who is erring, and we are now, through conviction of that sin, through confession before God, we are being restored to communion with the Father. That wasn't possible for the Jew. Or the Jew who believed that in ritual there was some kind of pleasing with God through the Old Covenant. Verse 4 clearly says that, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What he means is not take away sin so that people don't sin anymore. What he means is take away the penalty for sin, the guilt associated with that sin. Take that away through the blood of bulls and goats. That was impossible. So the conscience always wore that. God always required, listen, God always required total abandonment. God always required complete obedience. That's why God created mankind. So that He would have people who would completely be abandoned to Him in worship. A complete abandonment of life to Him. But sin entered in. And so out of grace and because of His mercy, God decreed and ordained the sacrificial system for the Jews, and they provided an atonement, a covering of their sin for a time so that God could continue to deal with mankind until the time of Christ, which was all before the foundation of the world in the mind of the Godhead, was all planned. But those sacrifices could never remove the sad fact of sin. Could never remove the reality of sinning and the guilt penalty that came with it. Religious activity, going through the motions, the Jews even today in Israel, even to this day, who stand at the Western Wall and do all their prayers before the Western Wall, thinking that in the activity they're being made right with God. All of that is foolishness. God doesn't accept any of that. Never removes the guilt of their sin. God always required total abandonment of self and obedience to Him, but man disobeyed. And so you think about it, how blessed it would have been if both sin and the desire for sin could have been removed from the hearts and lives of men. How blessed it would have been for a man to be able to live fully and completely abandoned of self in total obedience to the will of God. How blessed it would have been never sinning at all, never guilty before God at all. But there was never any power in the blood of bulls and goats to effect such a change. When the worshiper brought their sacrifice to the altar, it represented that very reality, the total abandonment of a life to God. That life was laid on the altar before God, and God received the whole life. But in the ritual, in the activity, in that, it could never take away the sin. It could never produce in the man, the woman, whoever it was, to not sin, the desire for no sinning. It could never do that. But the writer of Hebrews says there was a solution. And in verses 5 through 9, we get a glimpse into the divine conversation between the Father and the Son. This divine, heavenly conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And I don't want us to miss this. This is sufficiency in view. Where there was insufficiency in the old, this is sufficiency in view. Notice that verse 5 begins with that word that we ought to just recognize and see every time we study the Scriptures. Therefore. Therefore points us back. It points us back to what has just been said. Because of the insufficiency of the blood of bulls and goats, and because of the inability of animal sacrifices to remove sins, we'll say it in our own language, because of the reality of religious ritual and the inability of continuing in religious ritual to gain any kind of real access to God, to remove any kind of sense of consciousness of sins from the heart, to make man right before God in any kind of way, because of the inability of all of that, there came into the world a man, a blessed man, one who would do the will of God perfectly. Look at what it says. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, he being Jesus Christ, the one from verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, all of these offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. Mark it. Write it down. Check it somewhere. Lock it in the recesses of your mind. Put it somewhere in your spiritual heart. There has never been a man like this. This is the one who has prior existence. This is the only one who voluntarily came into the world to accomplish on behalf of man what man could never accomplish on his own. This is the one person who could completely give his life in abandonment to the will of God the Father. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and verse 14 make this crystal clear for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the very one who here says, and then I said, behold, I have come. Could it be any clearer? His coming brought Godhood to earth, and it took true manhood to heaven. This is what God desired. And as he came into the world, he says these words in divine conversation with the Father, sacrifice, verse 5, and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? How could it be that Jesus could say that God Himself didn't desire sacrifices and offerings? That's what He says in verse 6. When in fact, God was the very one who commanded them. The entire book of Leviticus is all about the sacrificial system and when a sacrifice is to be done. And it was God who commanded that. So how can it be? It seems a bit ironic. It seems a bit contradictory that Jesus, who is God, could say, you haven't desired those things. You take no pleasure in those things. I think the answer is actually pretty simple. Here it is. God the Father commanded all of those things in order to enable Himself in His perfect holiness, His sinlessness by His very nature. God ordained all of those things so that He might go along with a sinning people. Always looking to the cross. But the will of God was for so much more than the sinning people simply bringing sacrifices. The will of God is simply more than us just ritualistically opening our Bible and saying, okay, today I've read my verse. Or today I'm going to church. Or today I'm going to sit down and go to Bible study. Or today I'm going to be nice to this person. It's so much more than those things. The ultimate desire of the heart of God was for a life to be so lived that there was no need for the offerings of sin. See, God commanded a sacrifice out of gracious mercy. But He desired a whole lot more. He desired such devotion to His will, such devotion in holiness of life and in pursuit of His good pleasure that offerings would be unnecessary. I desire obedience more than sacrifice. It's interesting that they thought in the sacrifice they were obeying. But He said, I desire obedience more than sacrifice. Sinful men were never able to live like that. And in the consciousness of their sins, they brought sin offerings as a type, as a picture, as a shadow of Him who was to come into the world, who would perfectly do the will of the Father. That's what He says in verses 5 to 7. I have come to do Your will, O God. What did Jesus Christ Himself say in the Gospels? I have not come here to do things by my own initiative. I have come to do the what? Will of the Father who sent me. Father, if You will, take this cross from me, but not my will, but Thine be done. You see, the Son Himself, in taking on the form of man, in participating in the flesh and blood of mankind, put Himself in the position for rendering to the Father perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. And so right here in Hebrews chapter 10, we are listening to the Son's most intimate conversation with the Father as a way in which He would become man. This is Philippians chapter 2, the incarnation of Christ in pre-existent conversation right here. In obedience to the Father's will and for the fulfillment of the Godhead's divine wisdom to save those who could not save themselves, He would come to accomplish what they could never accomplish. And so, after the declaration, the action takes place. Verses 8 and 9. After saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. Then He says, behold, I have come to do Your will. Incarnation happened. Christ came. God with us. The Godhead wanted a life that needed no offerings. One which in itself was a body presented as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And in order to accomplish that desire, God Himself had to come. And so Christ came. He came to be consumed fully upon the altar of God the Father as God the Father wanted it to be. Came to fulfill the perfect will of God as God had always desired it to be from the very beginning. Obedience. Willing obedience. Not ritualistic duty that looks like obedience, but willing obedience simply as an act of worship to God. Simply out of a heart that says, because you loved me, I love you, and therefore that's why I do what I do. Not because you're pleased with those things. But the reason I do those things is because you were pleased with Christ, and in Christ I'm equipped to do what honors you most. See, at last there was a life that would bring pleasure to God. At last. This life would require no offering itself, for itself. But this in itself would be the fulfillment of all the previous offerings, what they had foreshadowed. It would be a life completely yielded to God the Father and to His will. And this would mean then, listen, this would mean that ultimately it would be sacrificed on behalf of others. It would have to be. Otherwise, we have no hope. That's why verse 10 says what it says. This is the result. This is the grand and glorious result of the reality of the conversation in the Godhead and the carrying out of the plan and all that was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant. The result, look at it, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified. Through, this is the agency, through the offering, not of blood of bulls and goats, not of ritualistic activity, not of religious things, but through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. This is salvation to all who believe. So that in the will of God now, and by the will of God, and for the will of God, all believers are made holy and can stand unguilty before a holy God. You see? Sanctified. That's what it means. It's holy. By this will we have been set apart. We have been made holy. All believers are set apart. You know what we're set apart unto? We're set apart unto, or from this world, unto the will of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for God's pleasure. God isn't pleased with us inherently. You and I can't do anything to ever please God. Inherently, we do nothing that pleases God by way of righteousness. The only reason God looks at us at all is because He's pleased with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, frankly, that He's angry with the wicked every day. That's what the Bible says. God is angry with the wicked every day. But there is a people separated unto Him for His glory and for His pleasure. And that is those who believe. Every true believer is part of that we in verse 10. By this will we who have believed. And what makes the difference? The cross. The cross of Christ makes the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, between us and the world, between why we do what we do and why somebody else in a ritualistic reality and activity does what they do. It's the cross. The body in which Christ lived for God and pleased God and accomplished the will of God is now, according to that will, offered up as a perfect and holy and acceptable sacrifice once for all time for all who would ever believe. That's the point. That's why the Bible says He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. You see, He couldn't just die of starvation. He couldn't just die out in the wilderness somewhere, obscure from everybody else, and that'd be okay. No, He had to be the one who was cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He had to be the one who took that very penalty. Listen, the cross at Calvary was our cross. We deserved that cross. And He became obedient to the point of death. So the Bible says, if you believe in Jesus, then you have been set apart for obedience. Not obedience so that God's pleased with your act of obedience, but obedience because He's pleased with Christ, and through faith in Christ, you're now equipped to obey, which brings honor to God. Why? Because in obedience you reflect a desire to show the world and show all those who are watching that God is my master, God is my king. What God says in my life goes. I simply want to reflect Him. And so whatever I do reflects back to Him. It has nothing to do with me. I stand by grace in Christ, and I stand already holy before Him. I can't please Him any more than Christ already has. And so just simply let me follow Christ out of gratitude. You see, some of us have problems in life. Some of us walk sinfully in life, in relationships and activities, because we've lost that view. We've taken our eyes off of Christ. Christ isn't everything to us. It's religious activity. It's doing things. And we think that in those things, I got to crank those things out so that God is pleased with me. Listen, get your eyes back on Christ. You say, well, that doesn't seem like what he's saying. Really? It's exactly what he's saying, because look at verse chapter 12. We're going to get there. Chapter 12. Chapter 11 is all about faith, all about walking in faith, all about trusting God, right? He gives this litany, this whole list of people who walk by faith, and he comes to chapter 12, and he uses that key word, therefore, in light of all things that I've said, since we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us then in the same way, just like they did, lay aside those encumbrances, the sin which so easily entangles us. Let's turn our back on all that and let us run the race with the race that is set before us. How? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Planting yourself right there in Christ with your eyes on Christ so that when temptation comes, all you want to do is honor Christ. Not because it adds something to you, but because it honors Christ, it glorifies Christ. You see, if you're not doing that, then you're holding on to the shadow. You're holding on to the shadow which does nothing, and God's never pleased with that. See, in Christ we have been set apart. By the Spirit we have been sealed, and through His Word we are equipped to fully obey. That's why we teach the Word of God. The Word of God equips us to obey. This is what God requires. This is what He desires in us. God wants total abandonment to Him. Love me with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind. And as the outflow of that in your life, you love your neighbor as yourself. And if we're people of the new covenant, which we are in Christ, just like all the Old Testament saints were when they believed God, they're part of this new covenant. The reality is we delight now to do His will. It's not cranked up activity. It's not cranked up ritual. It's a delight to do His will. What the old could not do, Christ did. And it is this will, the writer of Hebrews says, that saves us. It's that will that saves us. We'll get more next time. Know this, it'll be more of the same because we need it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this study in our hearts and our lives. Thank you for the testimony of these ancient saints who were being challenged with these very same things. Lord, may it penetrate our hearts where it's needed. May your Spirit work upon us. Let us not go away thinking that, oh, we're okay, when in fact we may just be going through the motions. Penetrate our hearts by your Spirit. Convict us, challenge us, mold us, shape us, get our eyes in the right place so that we live as you have desired for your glory, so that we reflect your character in us as Christ did perfectly. In our Savior's name we pray, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.